Let's turn together in God's Word to Exodus 16, and we'll be looking together at verses 31 through 36 this evening. Exodus 16, looking at verses 31 through 36, and you'll find that in your pew Bible on page 59, where God's Word reads as follows. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded, let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, as my children can testify to you, my memory is not particularly stellar. It never has been. And I am not by nature a detail-oriented person. And so being attentive to remember things is something that I have had to learn throughout the course of my adult life. And really, I learned it by way of necessity. When I first entered the workplace, I took a job at a civil engineering company. I had an English literature undergrad degree, so you can imagine my qualifications for this engineering company. And I had a boss who simply expected me to remember things. He was a boss who didn't really bring me along. He didn't coach me. He didn't even really train me. His training method went something like this. "I know you have an English literature degree. I want you to learn how to draft. Here's a book, come in early and get it done." That was his way of managing people. The same thing was true with assignments. He wasn't the kind to give you lots of reminders. He wasn't the kind to say, "Now remember, next week we have this meeting or you have this deadline coming up." He simply would expect the work to be done. Now, with a boss like that, I quickly learned the value of paying attention and using post-it notes and all the reminding software that I could get my hands on in order to make sure that I was keeping my responsibilities. But what is important professionally, or even what is necessary to cope with life, is far more important when it comes to the great blessings that God gives to us. His gifts are great. His compassion is great. And yet, we are quick to forget the things that He has done. We are quick to forget the blessings with which He has showered us. But what this passage teaches us is that the Lord's great gifts are to be remembered by God's people. And to learn that lesson, when we think our way through this passage of Scripture and the manna and how God commanded them to set some aside, we're going to first look at the gift of God. And then we're going to look at the need to remember that gift as we learn this lesson. So the doctrine that we want to learn tonight, the Lord's great gifts are to be remembered by God's people. And first we want to see the gift of God in the giving of the manna in verse 31. And then we want to see the need to remember that gift in verses 32 through 36. So let's begin by looking at the gift that God has given to His people. So far, as we've worked our way through chapter 16, which is the account of the giving of the manna, we have considered this account from the perspective of God testing His people. And that's based on verses 4 and 5, where God sets before the people of Israel this pattern by which they are to collect the manna. For 5 days, they collect one day at a time. The sixth day, they collect double, so that on the seventh day, they don't need to go out and collect, even though I'm going to give them any manna on the seventh day. And so there's this testing, the testing that we saw from verse 4 and 5, we saw that God gave this test of Sabbath in order to test the people of God whether or not they would walk in the breadth of His law. We saw the word for law there being the word for Torah, the word Torah, which encapsulates all of God's commandments. So Sabbath rest given as a test to see whether or not obedience will be given to all the other commandments that God has not yet even given at this point, but which He will give when they come to Sinai. But the account of manna, we must remember, the account of manna is not only a test. It's not exclusively given as a test for the people of God. It is also God truly and generously addressing the physical needs of the people who are walking in the wilderness. Now, the people of Israel, we grant as a disclaimer, the people of Israel have not asked for this blessing in a godly way. In fact, they have grumbled against the Lord, and we have looked at how grumbling against the Lord is actually an act of rebellion. So we're not saying that the people of Israel requested this blessing from the Lord in a godly way, and yet still we see God generously providing His people with this manna. Now, the gift of God in the giving of manna is actually quite amazing, and we should not lose sight of the nature of the gift of God in providing the manna. Israel had longed for food. Israel had longed and grumbled against Moses because they want meat and bread, and God has provided both. The quail came in the evening, and the manna was on the ground after the dew rose in the morning, and this was all from God's hand. In the morning, there was this flake-like thing, as it's described in verse 14, this flake-like thing. And when the people saw this flake-like thing on the ground in the morning, in verse 15, we see that they asked the question. The question was, what is it? They asked a fairly logical question. What is this thing that is on the ground of the desert? Now, when the people of Israel said, what is it? In the Hebrew language, they said, manna. That's what they said. But they said manna. Manna is the Hebrew word that means, what is it? And so when they said this word manna, that ended up being the name that was given to this substance, this flake-like thing that came to rest on the floor of the wilderness for the 40 years that they wandered in it. But when Israel asks this question, what is it? It really can be answered in two different ways. Israel sees this coriander seed, this flake-like thing on the ground, and they ask, what is it? The first answer could deal with what is immediately in front of Israel. And the second answer, which seems to be the more important answer, the answer that Moses stresses, the answer that God wants the people to understand most, is an answer that has a lasting impact on the people of God. Well, the first answer is a pragmatic answer. So when Israel asks, what is it? The answer could come back. It is the food that God has provided for you. It is the food that God has given to sustain the people of God. Israel says, what is it? And on the most basic level, it's an answer to their need. They have grumbled against the Lord about their circumstances, and as undeserving as they are, God has provided them the thing that they need, the thing that they have grumbled about. He provides them with food. And so from verse 35, we saw this evening, actually, that God gave them this provision for the entire 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. For 40 years, God provided them manna day in and day out. Daily, they were able to collect what they needed. The sixth day, they were able to collect twice as much, so that on the seventh day, they could rest and they could enjoy the worship of God. And so on a very basic level, on a very pragmatic level, God is addressing the needs of His people. Israel has asked for food. And I don't think they were expecting it in the form of manna, but God is gracious to provide. Israel cries out, and God gives. But there is more. There is a more significant answer to their question, what is it? The second answer to that question is a more lasting answer, because bellies can be filled and emptied. But the question, what is it, can also be answered with regard to the greatness of God, the generosity of God's gifts to His people. So, and you see that in the description of manna. So look in verse 31, when you see the description of manna. The manna is described as a coriander seed. It's white, and it tasted like wafers made with honey. So Israel cries out for food, and what we see from that description is that God gives them, in fact, a sumptuous feast. Now, that may not be apparent to us at first reading, but that is, in fact, what God does. The text makes known the shape of the manna. It's like a coriander seed. You can do a search on coriander seed on Google, and you can see what that looks like. It's still available for sale at a grocery store. It's actually the seed of the cilantro plant. But all of that really isn't that amazing. That's not what's going to make us marvel at the generosity of God. The taste. It's the taste that actually is the amazing thing in the gift that God gives. It's described as wafers made with honey. Now, again, you might say to yourself, that's not really that big of a deal. I mean, I have sugar bombs for breakfast, so I'm not too impressed with wafers made with honey. But at that time, that was an amazing experience. We live in a time of great luxury, and so sugar and things like salt, they're readily available to us. But back then, there was no such thing, no processed sugar. Well, so what? What does that matter? Well, in that time, honey was the sweetest thing. And you can see that throughout the pages of God's Word. If you're paying attention, you can see how honey is set forward as this amazing delicacy. So, for example, in Exodus 3 and verse 8, when the promised land is being described and God wants to show the greatness of the riches of the land which He is going to give to His people, He describes it as a land flowing with milk and honey. Honey is a tremendous luxury, and the promised land is going to be flowing with it. It's going to be a land of riches. You remember the account of Samson, when Samson slays the lion, and he from that experience in his past, when he gets married to the Philistine woman, after he is gone and he's found honey in the carcass of this lion that he slew, the answer to the riddle that he poses for his Philistine companions at his wedding feast is, what is sweeter than honey? Honey was the sweetest thing that could be imagined for the people of that time. And then you can look in a place like Psalm 119 and verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, says the psalmist, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And so honey is really the sweetest thing of that time. It's the candy of the time of the Exodus. So even though for us honey is something that's so readily available on the shelves of our local grocery store, just like salt is so readily available in our grocery store, honey bought by the box for is really for very little money at all. It wasn't always that way. There was a season when honey was, in fact, a great delicacy, something that was looked after, sweetener and rarity. But what does God do? He provides it every day. He provides it every day for His people to such an extent even that they begin to take it for granted. They are at the end of their wilderness wanderings, they're grumbling against the great generosity of God. And so God provides every morning for the people of Israel this feast. Israel is just looking for food, right? Israel is just looking to survive, but God is providing them with a great feast. Wafers made with honey. That's what it tasted like. And so that speaks of God's gracious generosity to His people. Now, the danger, of course, when we read the accounts of manna or when we read any account really of Scripture without looking at it also with spiritual eyes, the danger is that we can make our relationship with God all about things that He can provide us in the here and now. Now, God does provide us with our needs. He has promised us that he will do so. And so when we're reading the account of manna, it is God providing for the needs of his people. But it is also more than that. It is not just God providing for the needs of his people. We see God giving out of the abundance of his infinite generosity all the things that are needed for Israel, both soul and body. And that same understanding of God and his works among his people is carried through to the New Testament as well. So in the New Testament, you see Paul having a similar prayer to God. Now, it's a prayer, right? It's not grumbling. So Israel's grumbling. They're going about things in a sinful way. Paul's prayer is not that kind of sinful grumbling. But there is that same realization that God gives generously, that God gives abundantly. And you see that prayer in Ephesians 3 and verses 14 through 21. Paul in Ephesians, so in that section, has been teaching the Ephesians about his ministry, the hardships of his ministry. The Apostle Paul is teaching them not to lose heart despite his sufferings among the people to whom he's ministering. And so to keep them from discouragement, he pens this inspired prayer. It's a prayer that the Holy Spirit inspired, and that Paul prayed for God's generosity to be established in their hearts. Israel wants food to strengthen them. Paul wants the Ephesians to be strengthened as they watch him suffer. But Paul desires that God may grant them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being. And to do so, he appeals to God, and this is how he describes what God is able. He appeals able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. That is our God. That is the nature of the generosity of our God. Generous not only in what he gives to us in the physical realm, but even more so generous in how he tends for us in the spiritual realm. He cares for us both in body and soul with a generosity that is far more abundant than all we ask or think. And that's the reality that we take our eyes off as believers so often. We often undervalue the generosity of God to his people. We do not appreciate what God does for us when we're in the middle of it. And we are prone to forget when it's in the rear view mirror. And so that is the gift of God. It is a gift that is far more abundant than all we ask or think. We see it in what he provides for Israel. Israel asked for a meal so that they could survive. And God gives them wafers that taste like honey, the sweetest thing that it was available to the people of Israel at that time. So that's the gift of God. Now, let's think about the need to remember this gift as it's laid out for us in verses 32 through 36. So there's a need to remember. God is merciful in what he gives, but he's also compassionate with us when it comes to our weaknesses. God knows that we are prone to forget. And here, built into the account of manna, is a mechanism that helps the people of Israel remember what God had done. Remember not only in the short term, but remember for generations to come. Manna is the great wonder of God's generosity for a people who is constantly complaining against him. And yet he doesn't just feed them. He feeds them with wafers made that taste of honey, and he wants them to remember. And so God instructs a certain course of action in verses 32 to 34. You see that commandment, and Moses and Aaron carrying that commandment out. And so God tells the people of Israel through Moses that they are to collect an omer. They're to collect 2 quarts of the manna, and they're to keep it. They're to keep it throughout their generations. So they're to keep it into perpetuity, so that the people of Israel and all their generations would remember what God did back hundreds of years ago in Egypt when he led them out of the land of slavery. And so he wants them to remember the greatness of his gift. from Hebrews 9, as we've just looked at that together, we remember that it ends up being a golden urn that is filled with manna and is eventually placed inside the ark. In verse 34, you see the text describing it as if the testimony is already there, right? So of course, liberal theologians will jump on that and say, see, the Bible is inconsistent. They're talking about things that actually haven't been built yet. But what we have to remember in this case is that Moses is the writer of these books, and Moses writes, in some sense, assuming what has already been experienced by him. So even though the Ark of Testimony hasn't been built yet, that's not coming till Exodus 25 and following, the instructions and the building of it, Moses is already assuming what will take place afterwards. So the manna will be placed in the testimony. Aaron's going to do that as soon as the testimony has been built. So Moses is writing in hindsight. And so he's writing about a memorial gathering that doesn't spoil and where it is stored once the account of the Pentateuch has been completed. So Moses is talking about a memorial. Memorial, by its very nature, is designed to help you to remember. And this memorial is meant to help remember God's grace and mercy for His people. It's something that the people of Israel could point back to and remind themselves, don't forget. It's like a post-it note that you put up on your refrigerator or on your computer monitor. It is an aid that God gives to the parents of the people of Israel so that they children about who God is. It's a visual reminder about the goodness and kindness of God in delivering Israel out of the land of their enslavement, out of the land of Egypt. And there are such reminders that God gives to His people today as well. Visible signs for God's people that help us to remember the great generosity of God in the past. Where can we go to be reminded of God's great generosity for His people? What can we look towards to see His great grace poured out on His people? God, knowing our weakness, like Israel's, knowing how quick we are to forget, as Israel was, has given us two visible signs in the sacraments, in baptism and the Lord's Supper, each of them more than just a remembrance, but each of them being a sacrament that helps us to remember. Baptism is a sign given to us that helps us remember the work of God through Christ Jesus. It's really an appeal to God. If you look at 1 Peter 3 and 21, it speaks of the sacrament of baptism, and it speaks of that sacrament of baptism as an appeal that is made to God. Baptism, he's referring it to Noah in the days of the ark. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And there's lots in that verse that we could unpack. We could do a whole series probably on that verse. We're going to leave some of that behind. The discussion about what it says about baptism saving you, that's a whole other discussion. Peter is not teaching baptismal regeneration there, so I'll just leave that so that we can move on from it. But it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. The blood of Christ, we're appealing to it in baptism. The blood of Christ removes the guilt of sin, just like washing your hands removes the dirt that is on your hands. It is a reminder of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In other words, it reminds us of when we are made alive in regeneration. We're reminded of the work that God did to make us clean. We're made clean in our justification. We're made clean in our regeneration. Now, the water and the act in itself do not do those things. But what God gives us in the sacrament is something to help us remember what He has already accomplished for His people who are joined to Him by faith. So we don't trust in baptism in itself, but it is something that helps us to remember the graciousness of God in washing away the guilt of our sins through the blood of His Son. God is helping us to remember the greatness of His generosity in the gifts that He has given to His people. The other sacrament, the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we're not making an appeal, we're making a proclamation. And 1 Corinthians 11 tells us about that, a proclamation of the death of Christ. We are remembering the death of Christ. We're remembering His body broken. We're remembering His blood shed. In the Lord's Supper, we remember the generosity of God and the agony that He suffered for the sins of those who cling to Him by faith. So on the cross, when His body is broken and His blood is shed, He is not on the cross for His sin. It's not even rightly His sentence. It belongs to us. It belongs to those who live in the world who have sinned against Him. And so really, when you think about what you're remembering in the Lord's Supper, you're remembering your own criminal record. You're remembering your own sins and the fact that you deserve death. And yet God, in His great generosity, gives you far more abundantly than all you ask or imagine. We are the criminals. We are the murderers. We are the adulterers. We are the thieves. We have forsaken the worship of God. We have taken His name in vain. We have done all of those things. And yet God sends His Son, who comes willingly to die a death of agony for the forgiveness of sins of all His people. And those two pictures that God gives to His people, which are even greater because they are joined with the Spirit's power in our participation in those things through faith. In these two pictures that God gives to us, they are given to us for eternity. Well, until we're brought to our inheritance. Even as it was with Israel in verse 35, they received the manna until they came to the promised land. Well, the same thing is true. The gifts of remembrance that we have been given, they're given until we come to the promised land and in the heavenly places. The inheritance that will be our possession. God gives us these remembrances. And so we receive God's generous and lavish and abundant gifts until we enter into our eternal inheritance. But as we wait, as we live in this world, God graciously gives us things to remember because He knows how weak we are. He gives us things to help us remember His gifts. It's better than anything you could ever imagine. And yet we're prone to forget. And God, knowing our frame, says, do this so that you will remember, so you won't forget. And so as we consider God's call to remembrance and the need to remember on behalf of the people of Israel in the wilderness, there's two things that I want us as a congregation to learn. The first thing is that we should meditate on the greatness of God's gift. Now, especially this is true for those of us who have been raised in a Christian home, who have been taught about the Bible for all our lives. Especially for those of us who have been walking with the Lord for many years, we have to guard ourselves against becoming immune to the wonder of the gospel. It's amazing, right? Grown up knowing Scripture and having been taught the Scripture, the answers are often very ready. What did Jesus come to do? He came to die on the cross for my sins. You can almost hear children just saying that, as if it's just at the front of their minds. But are we being mindful of the meaning of those words? We might know the right words to say, but are we considering the depth of those words? Are we considering the impact of those words? Are we paying attention to the implications of those words? When you think of that answer that comes so quickly, He came to die on the cross for my sins. There are really two parties in that phrase, right? There is the He and there is the My in that phrase. So the depth of what we must remember about Christ and His work can be found by considering both of those pronouns. What is the significance of the He died on the cross for my sins? And so what do those things mean? Who is the He? Who is the My? Well, the He is the eternal Son of God. When that comes out of your mouth, maybe even it comes out thoughtlessly, He died on the cross for my sins. You're talking about the eternal Son of God. The Son, you will remember from Scripture, was the agent of creation. The only reason there is a world today is because of the creating work of the Son. We know that from John 1 and verse 3. He made all things. There was not anything made without Him. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Colossians 1, it talks about how by things were created in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, thrones or powers or rulers or authority. It's even broader, right? In case you were under the mistaken impression that Jesus just made what you can see, Jesus was the agent of creation of all things. He carried out the Father's will in the work of creation. So, when you're talking about He died on the cross for my sins, you're saying the Creator, who is defied by His creation, and whose defiance really should have as the result the just sentence that has been explicitly linked to it by God Himself, on the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. The day of rebellion should be the day of death. And yet the Son of God, the Creator of the world, in order that the great mercy of God would be known, because without the work of redemption, the mercy of God would not be known, this creating God, second person of the Trinity, comes. He suffers. He dies for my sins. He dies for the sins of His people who are lawbreakers. He dies for the sins of His people, knowing full well that they deserve death, but He suffers nonetheless so that the people who trust in Him, who believe in Him, will be free. And if that sacrifice by God Himself doesn't leave you wondering in awe of the Lord, then something is missing. Something is missing. You're not understanding part of the gospel. You're either not understanding the greatness of God's gift, or you're not understanding the depth of your depravity. You're not understanding the sentence that you're under apart from Christ. Christ, the second person of the Trinity who made the world and who you stab in the back with your sin, came and suffered more for you. The reality, of course, is that none of us stand in awe enough. None of us come face to face with that with enough honesty. But there again, you see even more the generosity of God's grace. The Spirit makes us to know the wonder of the works of Christ. Think of those works. Meditate on those works. Don't leave those works behind so that you would not forget the greatness of the gift of the Lord. So we're to meditate on the greatness of God's gift. The second thing that I want us to do as a congregation as a result of this text is to celebrate greatness of God's gift. So we're to meditate on the greatness of God's gift. We're to celebrate of God's gift. Great gifts are to be celebrated. To receive a good present, I mean a really good present, always has a response. Maybe not right away. I remember one time I got a wonderful gift given to me. And maybe you've had this experience yourself. You're so overwhelmed by the gift that you don't even know what to say for a little while. You're just kind of stammering around looking for some word that you can kind of come out with that would express your gratitude. Eventually, though, once the reality of that gift settles in, there's always a response. There's always a response to great gifts that are given. We say our thank yous. We stand up. We embrace the people who thought of us in such a generous way. Sometimes, depending on how comfortable we are around those people, we might jump up and down with joy. We might cry out with delight. But to know the greatness of God's gift is to know the greatest gift that has ever been given. And the celebration for that gift should be more natural than anything else that we ever experience in this life. To know the greatness of God's gift is to know a gift that can never be repaid. To know a gift that has no end. The gift that Christ gives to His people never expires. A thank you card just isn't going to do. A phone call is going to be woefully inadequate. A single day of expressing thanks is not going to suffice. A weekend isn't going to be long enough. A week of celebration would seem ungrateful. To celebrate the greatness of God's gift, well, that is the privilege of the Christian life. All your days. A life lived not to satisfy self, but a life that's lived in celebration of the greatness of the gift of God, His generosity to His people, seen in the mercy to His people in Christ Jesus. As people, we are so prone to forget. We're prone to forget what God has given. We're prone to forget the manner in which He has given it. God is not a God of little gifts. He gives to His people far more abundantly than all we ask or think. And as God's people, you and I live in the shadow of that gift, that knowledge when we are in Christ. We know we're not deserving of His mercy. We know we're not deserving of His generosity. Give anyway. So let us praise Him. Let us glorify Him. And let us enjoy Him together forever. Let's pray together.